So just as we kind of way of review, we've been looking at, of course, this throne room of God in the chapters, even though the chapters of vision, chapters 4, 5, 6, and really through the end of the book, are this is one long scene. And so chapter 4, of course, he goes into the throne room and he sees God the Father on the throne. Chapter 5, he sees the Lamb, the of course, as referring to Jesus there, and he's the only one who is worthy to take this scroll, and of course it has seven seals on it, and to take it and to start breaking these seals. Now, I told you when we started this that I'm going to challenge your understanding of end times. We can all say that's probably the case, because some of the things that we have thought in our heads, oh, this is what it means, all of a sudden now you're hearing maybe something totally different or something totally new, and you're thinking, well, has our pastor lost his mind? Like, where is this coming from? As we go through this, I want to kind of explain, you know, a little bit about some of the things that kind of drive me when I study the scripture, and some things that I keep in mind, because what happens all the time is this, is when we come to the Bible, we bring what's called presuppositions, or some things that we're not even really sure that we have in our brains, but we bring these to the table, and everybody does it. And it always has to be in mind of saying, okay, what are these things that I'm bringing to the table when I'm reading God's Word? What are some of these things? And making sure that we're reading God's Word through a proper lens or a proper filter. Because, again, depending on so many times we read things through like what we would say a theological filter, where we think, okay, a person who is, if you never heard of this guy, it's okay, John Calvin, Calvinist. The extreme of Calvinism is that they overemphasize God's sovereignty and man has no free will. Where in Scripture, there's this tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. We're just not robots that God created. So that's some of those things. But one of the things extreme Calvinists believe is that Jesus' death on the cross is only for the elect, or only for believers. And so with them understanding that, they'll take John 3:16 and they will actually say, for God so loved the what? The world. And they'll say, whoa, time out. Jesus could not die for unbelievers, he can only die for the elect. So they will actually change the meaning of the word world and actually change it and read, for God so loved the elect that he gave his one and only son. And that is, again, those filters that we read through that we got to start and understand. Here's what, and so just to let you know, here's some of the filters that I come in with that we need to look at the words John uses to describe these events. That's one of the big things that as we started this, we have to ask ourselves a question. What does the Bible, what does the words, what is John actually saying? And kind of leave our things kind of on the side of what we think is going to happen and what is John actually saying. The other thing, secondly, is we need to keep in mind the historical context. That is one of the things, and hopefully as we've gone through the seven churches, you realize that these are messages written for seven specific churches. Yes, they have a greater application for our lives, but these are seven specific churches in those cities that the message, and the whole book of Revelation is dealing with the message to those seven churches in those seven cities. Yes, has a greater context for us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's like Paul's letters. Paul, the letter to that we call Philippians, Paul wrote it to the believers there in Philippi. But it, of course, as he's writing that, they started passing around, realizing, oh, this is from Paul, and this is scripture, this is from God, and so it applies to the whole church. But when he writes that and sits down and writes it, he's writing to the believers in Philippi. So in understanding how to interpret the letter to the Philippians, we have to understand the historical context of what's happening there in Philippi. Same thing with Timothy and Titus and all the rest of the letters. Historical context. And that's why hopefully as we've gone through this, you see the historical context. How did the readers, and this is the question we have to ask, how did the original readers understand it first, and then we apply it to our lives? And the other thing is, and we'll start to see this more, is we have to let the Bible help us interpret the Bible. When you look at Scripture, or Book of Revelation, sometimes people look at it and think, and sometimes people are scared because they want to, like, man, this is crazy. I don't know. I don't really understand what it's talking about. But when again, hopefully as we read through this, yes, you get all the symbolism and so forth. But when you look at and compare, especially what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 25, as we go through these, the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and you see the connection, that is, and again, we'll go through that, but you got to let the Bible help us interpret the Bible. The clear teachings of Scripture helps us interpret the non-clear teachings, the symbolic side of things. And so all I say, this is, when I'm studying the book of Revelation, these are three things that are coming to me. Is one, I'm looking at the words from John. I'm trying not to think too far outside of the gospel of book of Revelation, but I'm asking, what does the words in John, what is he trying to communicate to the original readers? And then asking, how does that apply to our lives? And then fitting it into other sides. So we'll do more of that, especially the Bible, interpreting the Bible as we move on. The other thing I want to mention is I apologize for 2 weeks ago. I have no idea why. At the top, though, when we started going through the seals, I said the seven horses instead of the seven seals. I have no idea why. I guess I had a horse on my brain when I started typing that. So there's only four horses and there's seven seals. So I apologize for that. So if you look at your notes from 2 weeks ago and you see that, scratch it out, then make those corrections. But the seven seals we'll dive into. Let me read chapter 6 here as we dive in. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living beings say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me with a white horse, its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living being saying, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. His rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living being say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. His rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, and then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures or beings saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine," or again, technically, is the oil in the vineyard or the vine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living being saying, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to wait a little while until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, the NIV will add, and sisters, and some people will say, "Well, time out," the older translations will just say brothers. In the Greek, it actually means brothers and sisters. What it is, you can just say generic purple. Purple people. Purple people eater, I guess. People. And so that's why sometimes the new NIV people are like, whoa, then they gender neutralize things, and they say brothers and sisters. In the Greek, it actually says that. But our culture was so much, we said brothers, referring to everybody. Back in the 1990s and before, until we got to the new millennium, and then things went crazy with stuff. So don't be, all that to say, don't be concerned when I say they're brothers and sisters. And you're like, whoa, that's actually more generic in the Greek. Their brothers were killed just as they had been. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it, or who is able to stand, is how I probably would have translated it, instead of who can withstand it. Who is able to stand in the face of God's wrath and the Lamb? And so there's a lot of things as we dive in here. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we kind of talked about the first a couple of the seals as the Lamb, Jesus breaks them. So we'll just kind of go through some things real fast until we get to about the third or fourth. But the first seal, of course, is broken, and it has horse number one. And what color is the horse for number one? It was a white horse. The rider has what with it? A bow. And again, this is a conquering king. This was what the first century readers would understand. Nero rode a white horse, this conquering king, into victorious king. And of course, the meaning of that is that there's going to be an increase in wars. Nation will fight against nation. They're going to want to conquer each other. There's going to be increase of wars. You think about our world nowadays, it seems like that's all we hear about, is wars upon wars of this nation fighting against this nation and so forth. And it's going to increase more to that. The second seal, it has the second horse, and what color is the second horse?
Red.
Red. And what does the rider have with that? Or what does God tell the rider that he can do? Verse 3 and 4 there. He has a sword. His rider was given the power to take away the peace from the earth. And so the first rider is this conquering king that goes in and referring to nations rising against nation. What happens with the second one is that he takes away the peace of the earth. And so it literally, let me read verse 4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. His rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people do what to each other?
Kill.
Literally, that word is two, and I know I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but there's two Greek words that means kill. One means the kill, like murder, and the other one means to slaughter. This is that other word, the slaughter. Just to go around and for no good reason, just kill people. So the first one, you have this increase of wars. The second one, you have this increase of violence. People will slaughter each other, increase of violence. The third one, the third horse, is what color?
Black.
And what does the rider have with him? The scales. And this is where we kind of ended last time talking about this seal and the scales and what this all means about what the cries out with things. But if you think about the kind of the progression, and a good example of this in our world is what's happening in the Israel and with Hamas and so forth. is so when a nation declares war on Israel, two nations declare war on each other, where Israel is going and attacking Hamas and trying to wipe Hamas off the face of the planet type deal. What's happening there in the country of Lebanon with the people right now? There's hunger. They need food. To what recently, about I think it was a week or two ago, Israel accidentally bombed some aid workers. And one of the big controversy that if you have been following news with that is President Biden pretty much told the nation of Israel, you better allow this aid to get into Lebanon and to the people that need this food. What? Gaza, sorry. I keep saying Lebanon. Gaza, thank you. Gaza, to get this food so that people can have this food that they need. You think about in any type of war situation, what happens so many times is as the war goes on, the food supply becomes less and less. And so that people start to go hungry and famine increases. And the first century was this way. When another nation was going in, and in a real sense, when you look at when the Romans went in and attacked Jerusalem about 70 AD, and they as a Roman army approached Jerusalem, they did what was called these siege walls, where they were literally cut the city off from all supplies. And the visiting army, the Romans, would then also go through the fields and would destroy all the crops, destroy everything, would eat them, keep it for themselves. And the idea was, we are going to starve our enemies so that they, when they want to fight us, when they desire to fight us, they don't have the strength to fight us because we've cut everything off. And that's exactly what happened. And if you want to read that whole scene of the nation of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus, the Jewish historian, is an eyewitness of this, is telling and writing this down. And he is on the side of the Romans, and he is explaining to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, surrender, because if you don't, you're going to be destroyed. And some of the horrible things that happened is to the point where they began eating each other, cannibalism, just in order to survive. And so that's the mentality here, that as you see this progression, you have wars, then you have increase of violence, and then this third one, this black horse holding a pair of scales, and of course this is what scales look like, and the market, they would put a weight on, and then they would put the grain on one side, and that's how they determine how much you paid them per pound or so forth. And so here you have verse 6, this the voice among the four living creatures saying 2 pounds of wheat for what? A denarius, or a day's wage. 6 pounds of barley for what? A day's wage. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16, very similar language of weighing out food, similar to that fall of Jerusalem. And again, this is understanding of famine. So one quart, and again, the NIV will say 2 pounds of wheat. One quart of wheat is one denarius. That was, and again, when we think of our food, and you think of, I mean, we are so blessed with the amount of food that we have in America. The amount of, to the point in America that our refrigerators are bigger than any other refrigerator in the rest of the world. And the reason why I can say that is because Morgan and I used to, watch the HGTV, and they would have these European shows designing over there with House Hunters, that's what it's called, the show House Hunters. And these people from America, they would have a couple from America that was traveling and going to move to Europe. And one of the things that the wife would always say, I need a kitchen with a U.S.-sized refrigerator. And at first I thought, why are they talking about a U.S.-sized refrigerator? But then I realized, because of the culture of Europe, they have a very small refrigerator. It's almost like our apartment-sized refrigerator. And because they go to the market every day or every other day for fresher food, whereas we Marguerite and I try to only go to the grocery store every other week because we guess we just don't like grocery shopping. So when I say that, all I have to say is that for us, we think, okay, one quart of wheat equals a denarius. One quart of wheat was enough food for one person for one day. And you think about that's a pound and a half. So you think of like the rice. That was enough in first century culture. They would eat that. That was one person to have enough for one day. And so what's happening here is the cost of wheat increased, but it wasn't drastic. It was somewhere around 10 to 15 times greater than what it was normally. But wheat was expensive anyways. Usually the rich people ate wheat. Connie was exactly right. When barley is cheaper, maybe not as nutritious, so 3/4 of barley equals 1 denarius. That's what 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage. That amount of barley was barely enough food for a small family. Now, in the first century, do you think their families were small or large? They're large. And so what's happening here in this is, yes, food is increasing, cost of food is increasing, but it's not so exorbitant where you have starvation. But it has increased to the point where, you know, people, what they're working for is going solely to food, because there's nothing left really, if you want to say, nothing left for other expenses. And so, again, we look at our society after COVID, you know, inflation went, some things went 10%, 15%, 50%. Dollar Tree is no longer dollar stuff. It is now $1.25. And really, in a sense, that's what is happening. Because of the wars, because of this, the slaughter, the violence going on, all of a sudden the cost of food has increased drastically, but yet, according to first century standards, this doesn't lead to starvation. This is just a famine. And then at the end of that section, God says what? 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, but do not damage what?
The oil,
olive oil, and the vineyards. And so, again, there's a couple of things that we can see here. Number one, who's still in control of this world?
God.
He's setting standards. Job, saying, you can go and you can attack and you can do whatever you want. Initially, you can take Job's family away and take his possessions, but do not hurt him. Satan comes back and says, the only reason why Job is blessing you and praising you because you won't let me touch. You have this hedge of protection around him. Okay, I'm going to take this hedge of protection from him, but you don't kill him. And again, God's the one that was in charge. God's the one calling the shots, and that's what we see here. Even though from our perspective and from the world's perspective, it looks like chaos. It looks like, what in the world is going on? The world's spinning out of control. God is still on the throne, and he's saying, this is happening, but this, do not go past this. Olive oil was, they used it for everything under the sun, between the lamps in their house to the cooking. And again, we look at the English translations, we'll say, and the wine, and thinking, why does God really care about the wine? It's more the vineyards. And again, in the first century, in this Asia Minor area, vineyards were very important. And that was part of their economy. And they would, of course, use it to drink, and it was used for medicinal purposes and so forth, for raisins. Exactly. It was very important. So that's why, again, we look at this as saying this is famine because of the first century context, but it's not starvation. There still is food. People still can get food. It will cost them more, but it is that famine. So that meaning is that there is famine, of course, throughout the entire earth. So that's kind of where we left off, kind of going through that one. So here's some new ones. So the fourth seal in verse 7 is what what's happening there with what kind of horse that comes out in that one, a pale horse. Verse 8, and there is some, it is interesting where the verse 8 says, look, and there before me was a pale horse. Someone else said, what color?
Green.
Green. It is a pale horse, but it is talking about the color with the way the Greek is this greenish, grayish, pale horse. And the rider's name is what? Death. And Hades is following close behind. And you think about, okay, why is this horse, the colors of the horse mean something symbolic? And again, everything that we're seeing is symbolic. The white horse, victory, conquering. The red horse, blood, slaughtering. The black horse, referring to, you know, famine and so forth. Here we have a pale horse. And if you've ever seen a dead person, what color are they?
Pale.
They're pale, grayish, greenish gray. And that's why, again, he sees this rider and he calls his rider's name is Death. Hades, and you can see and here, Hades, I say, is in parentheses, is the grave, because in the older English translations, there are two words. In the Old Testament was the word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, and the New Testament is Hades, and H-A-D-E-S. There's a lot of debate of how to translate those two words. The King James and the older English translations translated Hades as, does anybody know what?
Yes.
Hell. As hell. In fact, in the King, when you're reading the King James, the translators had two Greek words, Hades and Gehenna, that translate both of those Greek words as hell. And depending on context, especially when you're talking, reading through Jesus and the Gospels, depending on context, you have to ask, okay, is this referring to Hades or is this referring to Gehenna? Gehenna, it was the Greek word for hell, meaning this fire that was constantly burning. Usually is referring to the landfill outside of Jerusalem that was just constantly burning, just smoking and horrible. And so when Jesus talks about this hell, this lake of fire, he uses the word Gehenna. And typically that's what we think of. But the problem happens with this, is when you look at how the word in the Old Testament of Sheol is used, you have people like Abraham, people like Elijah going to Sheol, and the people are like, well, there's something different going on there, because Abraham and Elijah are not probably going to hell, what we think of hell. Yep.
Is this where purgatory got confused?
No. Purgatory is something totally different.
Okay.
So what happens nowadays is this, and we'll get into all this, especially because we'll see this word Hades over and over again, and I'll explain it more. But what happens is nowadays, modern English translations won't translate that at all and say, well, say that's why in the Old Testament, when we get to the Psalms, you'll see this. The Sheol, Hades, going down to the grave, is referring to death, dying. And so that's why you have the rider's name is Death, and Hades, the grave, is following along behind, because they're going to be burying them where? In the grave, in the earth. Yeah, it's interesting when you start asking the question, what happens to a person, and it changes. In the Old Testament, what happens to a person when they die? And Abraham, what happened to Abraham? I mean, he's a follower of, he had his faith and trust in God, and he didn't, and what, he did not go to hell. He went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. The same with Jesus. Did you realize that? The Apostles' Creed, he descended, after Jesus, he descended where? Into, well, traditionally we think hell, but actually in the original Apostles' Creed, the Greek is Hades, the grave. And then 3 days later, he rose again. So there's some bad teaching out there when you equate Hades with hell, the lake of fire. So that's what is seen going on here. So there is this rider. And he is given the power. And who is giving him the power to give do these things? Who's in control during this time? God. So God is giving him the power over how much of the earth? The fourth. And the fourth of the world population does what? Or is going to die. And how are they going to die? By the sword, referring to wars. By famine, lack of food. Now, when you look at to kill by the sword, by famine, and the NIV here says plague, any other English translation say another word there? Pestilence, disease. I'll be honest with you, when you look up that Greek word, it is death, natural causes. So I have no idea where they get plague and diseases and pestilence. There are people just going to die naturally during this time. And then on top of that, you have by animals, wild animal attacks. And I mean, that happens nowadays. Sometimes we don't realize that. But I mean, if you go out west and you go hiking out west, there are certain times where they tell you, do not be on trails in the woods, especially in grizzly bear area. Because if you come between, if you see a grizzly bear, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get killed. They're not like black bears that you can yell and shout and they scare you away. Grizzly bears will attack. And that's why Jack Hanna, who's connected with the Columbus Zoo, he was attacked by a grizzly bear. And he said, if it wasn't for my bear repellent that I threw out there and sprayed at him, I would probably, and I'm thinking, yeah, how many people actually carry bear repellent in the woods? But so all that to say is, again, reading through some of this stuff, and you're thinking, oh, that's interesting. But it happens. It's just going to increase during that time. So the question is, okay, a fourth of the population. Well, how many people is that? Does anybody know how many, what the estimating the population of the world is right now? See, that's what I thought, but then I looked it up. It's actually 8 billion now. 8.1 billion. So if you take a quarter of that, over 2 billion people will die just during that time. Which, again, you think about that, the incredible, the how that's all going to play out. It's incredible the when you start thinking about this, then the impact it has and the amount of death and destruction that takes place. But again, who's in control of all during this whole time? God is. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even though all this crazy stuff is happening, it doesn't change the fact of who he is. And so you have this time where, again, you have a quarter of the world's population dies. And through all those things, the sword, through wars, through famine, through just natural causes, death, through wild animal attacks. Again, I don't know why I did this last time, but I said, you know, the seven horses. Those are the four horses that come. The rest of the seals, the fifth and the sixth seal, there's no horses. There's different things that happen. And then the seventh seal actually doesn't take place in chapter 6. And so we move on to the fifth seal. When you look at verses 9 through 11, what's happening there with the fifth seal? What does John see? And where does he see them at?
Under the altar.
And this is huge. This is the symbolism here is incredible. Because it actually goes back to the Old Testament temple. So when a person has sinned, or a person was bringing a sacrifice or an offering to the Old Testament temple, you know, sometimes in our brains we think, okay, the person brought that lamb or those pigeons or the goat, and then they would just hand it off to the priest and say, hey, can you kill this for me? And sacrifices, I committed a sin. Thank you. We'll see you later next time I sin. Sometimes that's our mentality, but it was nothing like that. You would take, and especially in the tabernacle point in time, You would take that sacrifice, and you were the one who actually sacrificed it. And then once you killed it, and once you sacrificed it, and the priest would kind of talk you through, there was, and again, you go through Leviticus and everything that happened, there was a point in the time where they would collect a bowl or a cup of that blood from that animal. And does anybody know what they would do with that bowl or that cup, that blood? They would, well, not so much splash it, but they would pour it out right by the altar. And in the Old Testament, the reason why the Old Testament Jewish people weren't allowed to eat raw meat or blood in that meat was because what? Blood represented what? Life. That's why God said, you do not eat meat with blood in it because life is in the blood. Therefore, get your steaks burnt to a crisp pretty much. So well done type deal. And so they would take the blood and they would pour it out, symbolic of this animal's life is being poured out. And then you look at the Old Testament tabernacle, and around the altar was the area what was called the priest's service. And so the life of the animal was being poured out within the service of the priest, symbolic of what's happening here. He sees this altar, the lives or souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Their lives have been poured out in service to God. And the whole purpose, and again, we think in our minds, again, we think as Old Testament, we think, oh, God gave the Old Testament law so that the Jewish people could be right with Him. That's kind of our mentality. Where the New Testament kind of changed, like especially Paul, he's like, that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to teach the Jewish people that they were sinners and they needed a savior, and that because sin was costly, and that as they smell these, you think of just these rotting carcasses and the smell of these burning just this the meat and stuff. I mean, just that stench. And just that understanding that sin is horrible, is costly. But then all that is, it was a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. Because it was that penalty of that sin. And that's what Paul is saying, and especially Galatians. The purpose of the law was never to save anybody. The purpose of the law was to show people the condition of their heart. That when God said, thou shalt not kill, or you shall not kill, then you did that was wrong. Honor your father and mother. Well, when you didn't honor your father and mother, then that was wrong. The purpose of the law was to show people what sin is and the condition of their heart. And so here, some of that symbolism is picked up. The lives of these saints, or the lives of these ones that have been killed because of the word of God and their testimony, because of their faith and trust in God, their lives have been poured out in service to God, just as the Old Testament sacrifices blood was poured out by the altar. And so you have then. So then these believers that have been killed because of their faith and trust in Jesus, because of their testimony, their witness, what do they cry out? How long will you stay silent? When will you hold our persecutors accountable for our death? That's what they're crying out for. This is injustice. People have killed us wrongly. When, God, are you going to respond? And how does God respond to them? Not yet. He also does what to them? He gives them a white robe. And again, the first century white robe, this is a long flowing white robe, a sign of victory. The one who overcomes, the one who is victorious, they have made it to the end, and God gives them that white robe of victory, and is saying, you have been victorious. And so God says, well, not yet. Why? Why not yet? Verse 11, each of them were given a long white robe. They were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants are killed, just as they had been. It's interesting when you think about just how this all plays out. God is saying, yes, one day I will hold your persecutors, those who mistreated you, they're going to be held accountable, but it's not yet, because the time hasn't come yet. Because, I mean, you can take this literally, and some people take this literally as saying that God has a specific number in mind. I mean, we just don't know what, if that's true or not, because we don't know the mind of God. We don't know what that, but at the same time, we know that God has a specific point, hour, even with Jesus. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And then finally, in the third year, at the end, Jesus knew his hour had come. Why he came, it is time. It is time. And the same is true here. Jesus tells these saints, these believers, yes, I will hold them accountable, but it's not yet. There's still some time. But don't worry. The ones who persecuted you will be held accountable. But just very quickly, let me just go through real quickly the sixth seal, and we'll probably do a little bit more in the sixth seal, and then we'll jump in with that question of how does this all play out. So the sixth seal, you see in verses 12 to 17, you have verse 12, it was to open the sixth seal, and there was these catastrophic events that take place. And what are some of those catastrophic events that take place? Earthquake.
Sun becomes black.
Like what? Sackcloth made of goat hair. What else happens?
Moon
turns to blood red. Yeah, stars begin to fall. Meteorites start hitting the earth. And so forth. And so when you look at these events, of course, we know what earthquakes are. Usually when we think of, you know, the sun becomes dark, and then it talks about here, the sun becomes dark like sackcloth made of goat hair. This is what sackcloth made of goat hair looks like. In the first century, again, they had these black goats that they would farm and so forth. It's interesting, if you Google it, they're actually coming. The government in Israel is allowing farmers to raise them again. There was a long time that they thought they were destructive and didn't want them around, and so forth. But all I have to say is this: even nowadays, over in northern Africa and the more arid, they still use black sackcloth as tents. That's the guy's truck there and the radio tower in the back. But we think in our minds, we think, okay, if the earth turns black like sackcloth, man, that's going to be dark. Here's what an inside of a black sackcloth tent looks like. It's dark-ish, but what they would have to do is they would have to put actually two layers of the goat hair on top to make it completely dark, and then the sides was just kind of, wasn't see-through, it was almost like tinted, like our tinted windows in our cars. It let some of the light in, but not all of it. And so, if you take that mentality, again, the first century would have thought this, would be like, okay, well, the brightness of the sun isn't going to be completely gone. What happens is God takes the dimmer and says, okay, let's go and dim the sunlight a little bit.
Put sunglasses on.
So it's not all of a sudden the sun is completely destroyed. It's just that it's not as bright. The same thing with the moon. Several years ago, there was the moon color becomes red, popular, the blood moon stuff back in 2014-15, John Hagee and a few other people made it popular. In fact, John Hagee wrote this book, The Four Blood Moons, and all these people were like, oh, the end of the world, because there was going to be like four moons that were reddish, bluish kind of looking as throughout those 2 years. And then so that was kind of... Now, if you actually read his book, I didn't read it, but I've read excerpts of it. it wasn't so much that he was saying the final 7 years had come. He was more just kind of broadly saying things are going to change. Now, this is like a lot of modern day NAR prophets, that they make things so broad that even if they're wrong, they're still considered right. And that's kind of what happened with John Hagee with these books, is he didn't really say too much anything specific, but was so broad, and who knows, but we'll talk about that next week as we look at, okay, these seven seals, these catastrophic events, so forth. The question becomes, when will all this happen? The seventh seal, yes, the seven. It's interesting is this. So we go through the six seals, and then all of a sudden, chapter seven, and you're thinking, okay, get to the seventh seal, the sixth, sorry, the chapter, verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and he gets down, and then the seal say, who is able to stand? And then you're thinking, okay, the next thing should be the what seal?
Seventh
seal. But instead, what do you see? Chapter seven. 144,000. We'll talk about that, which will be interesting too. It's not until chapter 8 of verse 1 that we get the eighth seal. And verse 1 of chapter 8 says, When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And so there's a lot of, again, as we go through this, the two questions that to ask yourself is, number one, again, what is John actually saying? What does the Bible actually say? And number two, there's a reason why, when we go through chapter seven, why there is a gap. And that will all play out in the weeks ahead as we talk about that. And we talk about who the 144,000 actually are. Some things to think about with all that is, are they Jewish or not? And we'll talk about that. But all that to say is, again, one of the things that we have to constantly asking is, and even with myself, I'm constantly asking, is what does the Bible actually say? As we read through this and as we understand the symbolism, what does the Bible actually say? We got to be careful, and I'm guilty of this too, as I'm speaking to the choir when I say this, that we don't read too much into things because, again, like the one God says, you know, I'm not going to do anything until the full number of the martyrs is complete. There's been books written about that, about speculation of what that number is. And I'm thinking, you guys have too much time to debate about that. Because God doesn't reveal that to us in His Word. So why are we debating about it? So, and I think that is where Paul talks about, you know, be careful about these arguments and within the church about these genealogies and stuff like that. Is like, if it's not clearly taught in Scripture, then why are we wasting our time about it? And I love studying and reading and find that all fascinating. But at the end of the day, it's like, nobody knows. So why in the world are we wasting time debating about how many martyrs are going to be in the world's history? Because nobody knows that number. No one knows the same thing. God has told us, we're not going to know the exact day or hour that he is going to return when Jesus is returned. So when someone says, hey, guess what? I have it figured out. Jesus is going to return when the solar eclipse happens. And I'm thinking, no, he's not.
He missed it.
And they were like, why? Don't you have faith? Aren't you excited about Jesus' return? Yes, I'm excited about Jesus' return. But I know that we know these birth pains, as we'll talk about next week, kind of how this all plays out. Some of these birth pains of, hey, Jesus' return is getting close. But the exact day or the hour, we're not going to know. So stop guessing at things.